Appreciate that. Professional music. You notice how gingerly I ascend the steps there. Things happen as you get older. When I got married, my wife got my name. Shortly after that, she got my money. This year, a rather strange thing happened. About a month ago, she started receiving birthday cards. But it was my birthday. Some of you sent them. Her birthday is in November. Don't leave me much, does it? So you see what happens when you start getting older. Your mind wanders, you start talking about one thing, you get off on something else entirely. Don't ever go back to it. You still don't know why I walked up here gingerly. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Jesus saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Sure that the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word. On Wednesday evening, July 17th, 1996, TWA flight number 800 with 230 persons aboard exploded very shortly after takeoff out east of New York there. There was only one immediate question that was of great significance if you had a loved one on the plane. Is he alive? You didn't ask what was the nature of his business? Why was he on the flight? You weren't concerned about whether he had fed the dogs before he left home. Is he alive? Was of paramount importance. And that kind of an event is repeated time after time. To a lesser degree, that is, at a lesser intensity as far as the number of people are concerned, various things which our men are faced with in this world, sets of circumstances in which the question which is paramount is he alive? And so, it is not, and so now the question is, which we have before men and women, which is even greater than that question, is, do you have life? Not the, are you alive? We look out and we see, we assume most of us are, and so we We say, yes, we are alive, but do you have life? Last time I was here, I looked at those first two expressions. I am the way, I am the truth. This morning we intend to address the subject, I am the life. This is the claim which the Lord Jesus Christ made. And this is the claim which every gospel preacher on the face of the earth today makes for him. That is, that he is the life. Brother Smith was sharing with me during the prayer meeting, down in the prayer room between the meetings there, a letter that he had received from someone who was in Indonesia, was it? Philippines? And speaking concerning some of the things which were taking place there in recent weeks, and how that there was a there were those who were seeking in some way or the other to impress God with their sacrificing their bodies in the honor of the Lord Jesus. So some would go out, according to the letter there, and have fake crucifixions, have themselves attached to the cross. Whether they were actually driving nails in their hands, I don't know. The implication is strong that perhaps they were. And you can have all kinds of displays, and you can have all kinds of acts which men themselves try to conduct. And but the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, as he says to us this morning, I am the life. He doesn't say, you see, man, what man does in his religion is he will say, even in such an extreme situation as that, nail me to that cross and I will attain life. I attended a funeral last year of a lady whom we knew, and she, her sister was in the meeting, and is in our meeting down in Pembroke, and she died, and she had gone over and joined the Kingdom Hall. And so the funeral was there, and I decided I would go to give support to the sister there in our meeting, because I knew she'd be there, in a sense, alone in the midst of that setting. And I sat and I listened as the gentleman on the platform was addressing us and telling us how that this lady, in the latter part of her life, the last 2 years of her life, he said she had applied herself and dedicated 1,000 hours a year to service in an attempt to attain righteousness before God. The Lord Jesus says, I am the life. And I think how sad and how pitiful it is that in this world in which we live today, that men are struggling and men are trying in some way or the other. There is such an audacious spirit within man, and there is such an egotistic attitude that man simply is unwilling to bow to the grace of God and receive from the hand of God that which he so severely needs, and that is eternal life. And God is offering it. He is offering it absolutely free, without cost, without money, without labor, simply for the asking. And men will say to you, that's too simple. Well, God had to make it simple for us, because we were without understanding. And so life is an important thing. It's an important factor. Man understands that principle We go back to the origin of life in this in the history of the human family. There's the origin of life. Generation. This is where life begins. And here's when life had its beginning here on the earth. Genesis chapter 2, we read there how it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." You see, before this, there had not been a man alive on this earth. Despite what these evolutionists tell you, Adam was the first man, and Adam had no parents. Keep that in mind. Don't ever forget that, and don't let anybody ever take that from you. Adam was the first man, and when he walked upon this earth, he walked as a man. And he didn't have any parents or grandparents. There were no predecessors. And so you can't trace your ancestry back any farther than Adam, despite the fact that some may want to, but you can't go past Adam. And so God creates him, and here he is. Here's the preparation for life. And there is a potential that you find there. But if you go back, we'll look at this just for a few minutes there in Genesis chapter, the early chapters of Genesis, in chapter 2, verse 9, the potential. And he says, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So now in the midst of that garden, there is a tree. God has given man life. He's a living creature. Now God says, there's a tree in the midst of that garden, and it is called the tree of life. Do you want to have life? You can eat of that tree. You want eternal life? Eat of the tree. You can eat of that tree and you can live. You don't read that they ever did. There are other trees there, and he told them that there was also another tree. He says, "Now there is a tree which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that one." Well, of course, the dear lady, a theologian I was listening to in a debate one night, or a discussion of theological things. They do these things on television occasionally. Get all these minds, religious minds, and get them up there. And so she said, "Well, you know, Eve, she partook of that fruit. She was just acting just like a woman, ordinary. She's inquisitive. She didn't sin. There was no fall to that. Nothing wrong with that. She was just following her basic instinct." Well, it's funny that things happened right after that, which had never happened before. But you see, that's the rationale of man. That's human rationale. And so here's this, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, don't eat of it. Now, when she ate of it, she had disobeyed God. So there's a tree, the possibility for the tree of life. There's a prohibition. The tree here, which is not for the, which they are not to eat of. But then you go down to chapter 3. You go down to chapter 3 and verse 22. And things change. Now the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now there's a prohibition of eating of the tree of life. They had the possibility at once. Now God is saying we cannot allow him to go and eat of this tree of life under the circumstances that he has now found. How would you like to live forever in the body that you have at the rate it's degenerating? I wouldn't be able to crawl up those steps before long. In about another 100 years, none of us could. So you see how wise God is. So here is this potential that was before man in association with life. But there is a predicament. Here in chapter 3, you notice verse 4, what it says, "The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." God says, you shall die. The serpent says, you shall not surely die. Of men and women in the world today, they are partaking of that which is forbidden of God. And God says, this is the result of your moving in this particular direction. Satan says, no, you won't. It won't happen to you. It won't happen to you. And there are those who are risking their eternal destiny on the lie of Satan himself, believing that it won't happen to me. I can sin with impunity. I can sin against God. I can live in this alienated condition. And I have heard men say, well, I believe in the stirrup theory. Have you ever heard that one? Well, just as long, you know, something about when you fall off the horse and your foot, as long as your foot is in the stirrup, you don't have to call on God. But if your foot slips out of the stirrup, or something like that, I don't know exactly how to translate it. In other words, in the instant just before you die, if you call on God, you can be saved. That is rather risky business. Because I was talking with a man once who had gotten himself entangled in a situation where he thought he was going to die. He thought he was going to be killed any instant. And I asked him afterwards, James, while you were in that predicament, while that chain was wrapped around your leg and that tractor was dragging you out across the field and all with that log rolling all around you, it could have smashed his head most any moment. I said, does a man think about getting saved in that moment? No, he says. You think about getting out of that mess. And so, you see, God says, thou shalt surely die. Satan says, you will not die. Well, she disobeyed. You go to chapter 5 in the book of Genesis and you will read one after the other, after the other, after the other. Men who came upon the scene. There's a few words, how many years he lived, how many children he had, and he died. The next one comes on, and he died. The next one, and he died. And he died. Thou shalt surely die. The graveyards across this country and across this world is a testimony to the lie which Eve believed. And you can write it over the heads of every man and woman on the face of the earth. Barring the coming of the Lord, thou shalt surely die. That's the predicament. But here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, there is a preservation. And he says that, and he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. You have my permission to underline in your Bible two words, to keep the way of the tree of life. Now the idea is God is going to preserve the way to the tree of life. Some interpret it as a prohibition. I see it as a means of preservation. That's a military term. We've got men who are in various places in the world today. We've dispatched troops to keep the peace. Now, we don't send them in there to make war. We send them in there to keep the peace. Strange way to use your army, but that's the way we do it. To keep, to preserve. Here, he is saying there's this cherubim there, and he is to keep the way of the tree of life. Then that we see the cherubim later on when you come to the book of Exodus, and there they are erect in the tabernacle, and you go inside the veil. Be right behind the veil, there is the ark. And upon the ark is the lid of the ark, which is the mercy seat. And on the either, on both ends of the mercy seat, there is a cherubim. There is a cherubim, and they are looking down upon that mercy seat where the blood of the sacrifices are to be presented. And so now God says, I will meet with you there. There is the way which is open for God, which God has opened up for men and women. And there is a meeting place that God has said. But under those circumstances, you will remember that there was only one man that could go behind that veil, and that was the high priest. And he could only go there once a year. So the approach which man would make to God was from afar. But life is being preserved because God says, the word of God is saying that there is these cherubim there to keep the way of the tree of life. Here is generation. We have seen degeneration, the pathway which man has chosen as far as his life is concerned. It's a pathway of alienation. You remember in Exodus chapter 12, here's the children of Israel down in Egypt. And it's a picture of men and women in the world today. Here are those down in Egypt, and God goes down, he says, and they're down there, they're crying unto God, they're weeping unto God, they're weeping unto the taskmasters, and the word of God tells us how God comes down, and he says, I have seen the affliction of my people, I have heard their cry, and I have come down to deliver them. There's a need, because there is an alienation from God. God is not in their midst. And there is a need for God to perform a work which only He is able to perform, that would enable them to be able to be brought unto Himself. The pathway was a pathway of disobedience as well. And you get to Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. And you find there how that God Himself is atoning is providing a means whereby man can atone for his sins and his alienation from God and his separation and his disobedience from the will of God. How that once a year that sacrifice would be made. But you know, I often think about it. The very moment that high priest walked out from behind that veil, after having made the sacrifice, it would be another whole year before he could atone for the sins of the people again. And when you come to the book of Romans and you begin to read there, and you see how what God's evaluation of men happens to be, and it is so different from ours. We have a disease for every sin today. And got medicine to cure. You can get on disability for about any kind of a sin you can commit. I'm sure you can. A man who is an alcoholic, he can go on disability for that. And there's a cure. I mean, there's medicine that you treat it for. That's one. And there are multitudes of these things which people are dealing with. But God speaks concerning these things. And you go to Romans chapter 5, and we've seen this time after time. You read down here, it tells us in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." If you go back to chapter 3, near the end of the chapter, there is a whole list of things which God says about man. You can look in verse 19, "For we know that what things soever the law said, it said to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God." And so nailing yourself to a cross and having people to drive nails into your hands is not going to be satisfactory to God. Because you can then always go about and boast and say, "Look, I'm the man that got nailed to the cross. I did it myself." But your Bible says that every mouth is going to be stopped, and all the world guilty before God. May I ask you very respectfully this morning, has God ever stopped your mouth? Or are you still boasting in how good you are, what good things you do, and all the great positions which you may occupy, whatever it is that you're boasting in, as far as your righteousness before God is concerned? Degeneration. Then you have regeneration, the reinstatement of man, of life. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is presenting himself as here. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, the Lord Jesus says, "Strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And he would say as well in Matthew chapter 10, "He that findeth his life shall lose it. But whosoever loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it." There is this proposition of this finding this life which the Lord himself sets before us. But then the Lord goes further, and there is this personification of it which is set forth in the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus has spoken before, he speaks before us here. It is spoken of him in chapter 1. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In him is life. You want to have life? You must have him. The only place that we can have life is in Christ Jesus. It's the only source, it's the only means whereby God can actually present life to men and women in the world in which we live, is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does your Bible not say in Acts chapter 4 that neither is there salvation in any other? Because there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, if there is no salvation in any other, then salvation is only in him. And then it is absolutely correct to say, even though it is politically incorrect concerning, as far as our society is concerned, it may be politically incorrect in the United States, but it is absolutely biblically correct to say that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. We are so bent on this thing, hung up on it, of what is politically correct today. My daughter lives up in just outside of Washington, D.C., and I was talking to her on the phone the other day, and she said, you do not get Good Friday off if you work for the government. That would be politically incorrect. You see, you cannot address Easter. You see, you can't be because that would be a religious holiday. And so if we're going to let the Christians off, then you got to let the Buddhists off for whatever days they have and go right on down the list, and everybody's got their days. So now we throw it all out. So what we have done, we've said every God is equal to our God. And since every God is equal to our God, nobody has any God that's worth anything. That's exactly the philosophy that is being promoted in our society today. But that is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is, in Him it was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is the one in whom is life. It is life not at the expense of truth. Oh, my friends, we don't have to be ashamed of the message of the gospel. We don't have to be ashamed of our Savior. We don't have to be ashamed to let the whole world know that we know Him who is life. And if you have Him, He could say to you, I'm come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. In Acts chapter 3, you remember, Peter is speaking to the Jews on right after the day of Pentecost, and he uses a rather interesting statement as he is addressing them. As a matter of fact, if you read that story on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he gives a rather scathing remarks to them, and he says to them that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, he says, and he goes on to tell them about the, he says, he was approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders, as you yourselves all in the soul know. Him you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain Him. With wicked hands. But when you come to chapter 3, the apostle is addressing again, and here in verse 15, notice what he says. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom He delivered up, and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. Pilate had more sense than the Jews about Him. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. My, what a choice. You give up the Savior, chose a murderer. They're still living with that choice in Israel today. They still don't have the Savior, and they still have the murderer in Israel today. And they're being killed in their own homeland because of the choice which they made right here. And you go right on, and the next verse, and killed the Prince of Life. That's who He was. He was not just another man that you killed. You killed the Prince of Life. You see, there is a personification of life. In Him was life. He was the Prince of Life. He was the distributor of life. He was the administrator of life. And He is the one that offers men life today. And through Him, if you're here today without Christ, you are without this eternal life. And He is offering Himself to you as the one who is the life. Do you have this life? I don't ask you, do you have religion? I didn't ask you, do you belong to the church? I ask you, do you have life? Personification. Life is in Him. In 1 John chapter 1, the opening passage is there. He talks about this one who our hands have handled. of the Word of Life. He was life. We know him, Paul John says. And there is this presentation of this regeneration. In the Gospel of John, it is so familiar there in chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave him his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't understand why any man would not clamor for that. Here it is offered, eternal life. Dear man down in our community, Jackie Brooks, when you think of him, pray for him. 80 years old, dying. Just recently got out of the hospital, in and out of the hospital. We're all dying, more or less, but he's in very poor health. He has heard the gospel all his life. Just this past week, we sat in his home and challenged him with the gospel. No more interested in his salvation than that bee that you hear buzzing around in the room. And he didn't come in to get saved. And Jackie comes into the meeting every day, every Lord's Day morning that he's physically able to get out there. But Jackie doesn't come in to get saved. I said, Jackie, why do you even bother coming to the meetings? Why, man, I was raised to go. That's my place. I belong there. Jackie, why don't you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know. You would think that one who has heard the gospel, one who has had this offer of eternal life, and one who has come to grips with it, at least to some degree, in the intelligence, you would think that a man would want that above all else. I cannot rationalize in my mind why any man would want to live in this world, in the circumstances in which we do, knowing the uncertainty of life as far as our natural lives are concerned, and knowing that there is an eternity that we have to face, and not want to be prepared to meet God. I just don't understand it. But there he sits, as nonchalant as if you were asking him if he wanted a stick of juicy fruit gum. But the Lord Jesus says, you can have everlasting life. You will not perish. In that chapter again, verse 36, you remember, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In chapter 4, verse 14, whosoever drinketh of the water which I shall give him shall never thirst, for the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's an abundance which God is offering. A well of water. No meager subsistence allowance that God gives to his people. It's an abundance well that's springing up. Everlasting life, it's kind of like an overflow pump. In chapter 6, you remember the Lord Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He's offering himself as the means of sustenance in this world. In chapter 11, he's talking to the sisters of Lazarus, and he could say, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one that can overcome that which you see taking place here of one going into the grave. And this is the hope of the child of God. You see, Paul would say it, if only in this life we have hope in Christ Jesus, we're of all men most miserable. Because this man had given up everything in this world for the hope that was in Christ Jesus, which was out of this world. And the resurrection and the life, it even transcends death. There's a permanence. There are several expressions in the book of Revelation. We're going to hasten there and very quickly point out two or three for you, because I would like to share these with you. In chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2 verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh I will give to eat of the tree of life. I told you those cherubim were keeping that way. Here it is. We didn't lose it. Here's the tree of life. You go down and verse 10 of the same chapter, fear not of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, but ye shall have tribulation in 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. There's a tree of life. There's a crown of life. And I believe our crown of life is going to be a declaration of how well we have served God here in this world. You go to any royal family and see the crown that is on their head. It is signifying something of authority, and it is an honor. You go into the military and you see insignia that men have that they wear, and women have one that which they're wearing. There's indications of how they have served in this world. We're going to have a crown, and I think the crown is going to have a reflection of what we've done in this world. Chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I'll not blot his name out of the book of life. There you've got the book of life. Chapter 20, you have the book of life again. Chapter 21, you have the water of life. And in chapter 21, you have the Lamb's book of life. You remember in chapter 20, there are those, you see, these are the unsaved. And there, or I'll be there, it tells us in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead which were in them, and death and hell delivered to the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. But whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Is your name in the book of life? If you stand before this throne, the judgment of the great white throne, and have not partaken of the tree of life, your name will not be in the book of life, because the tree of life is the tree which the Lord Jesus Christ hung on, which is the cross of Calvary. And if you reject the offer of salvation that God makes for sinners in this world today. You will be lost forever. But those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is that tree of life. There is the book of life. There is the water of life. My! It is provided for us by the one who could say, I am the life. Do you have the life? Only if you have him. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful indeed for the provision you've made for us. O God, cause our hearts to be responsive to the glorious truths of the glorious and provision that you've made for us through thy well-beloved Son. In his own precious name we pray. Amen.